Father, we thank you for your great grace to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the truths about which we sing as we approach the Christmas season, events that are true whatever time of year. We thank you that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. We pray that we would lay hold of that great wealth that is ours in Christ and make it our own in a deep and profound way as we think about the way in which you wove together those events to bring into being the gift of all gifts, the gift of your Son. You know the things that are on our heart, Father. We come to you this morning with needs and burdens and concerns. We pray that as we lay those at your feet, we would cast our care before you. Thank you that the Word says that you care about us. And so we do that. In the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. On Thanksgiving night, after a full day, Elizabeth and I decided to go for a walk with our three-year-old grandson, Micah. Put him in his stroller and took him for a walk. And it turned into a walk full of whys. He's in that particular phrase. Look, Micah, there's the moon up in the sky. Why, Grandpa? Well, God put it there. Why, Grandpa? Well, for a light of the night. Why, Grandpa? Well, he thought we needed to be able to see. You see, it's just a quarter of the moon. Why, Grandpa? And on at everything that happened. Why? He even stuttered on why, trying to get out his why. By the time we got back from the walk, Elizabeth and I were totally exhausted. Not because of the walk, but just this endless supply of the word why that came out just like, as those of you who've had three-year-olds or been around three-year-olds recently know exactly what's going on. And I was trying to think about why that exhausted me. One of the reasons was I couldn't think of good answers for most of the questions. I didn't know them. And when I did have the good answer, he couldn't understand the answer. But even more than that, he just was in love with the question why. He wasn't really interested in the answer. He just wanted to move on to the next question, why? You know, adults are just overgrown children. And often one of the things that hits us in life is the question why. Our questions come from a deeper place. Something happens in our life or something happens to somebody around us, and the question that emerges is why? It's an important question. Why me? Why this? Why now? Why them? And the problem is that the Lord doesn't always seem to give us a clear answer to that question. And when there does seem to be an answer, we have trouble getting our minds around that. But the reality is some of us fall in love with the why. And we run it over and over in our mind, and as we do, it's easy to spiral down into bitterness or cynicism or even despair. One of the facts of life is that the greater question isn't why, it's who. And yet somehow it's so easy to get stuck on why. The book we're going to look at this morning has a hidden message, and it's about the why question and the who question, and it's connected with the Christmas story in a way in which we're sometimes a little bit unaware. On one level, the Book of Ruth is a classic little short story. It's the kind of story you tell your children at bedtime as they want to hear a story, and you run through it. It's full of all of those kind of things that make a good story. On another level, it's the kind of story you tell a friend whose life is overtaken by grief and despair to try and brighten their day, to try and encourage them. It's a story about how what looks to be the truth is not always the end of the story. It's also a story in a striking way in its deepest level about God. That's rather surprising because God never acts as a character in the book. He's nowhere in the Book of Ruth, and yet at the same time, he's everywhere, working behind the scene, working behind what is evident, and yet there is God. And there's a direct line from this ancient story to the story that we celebrate at Christmas time. The Book of Ruth is from another time and another place. If we had the time to go through it in detail, we would quickly discover issues of family law that are strange to us. They don't work out their law and legal relationship. Land customs that are very different than our land customs. Marriage habits and marriage patterns that aren't the way in which we do it in our culture. And so there's a gulf as we move to the book. And yet, behind the differences, there are some ordinary people who are caught in the web of life as it spirals out of control. That's where the book begins. So if you have your Bibles, let's read the first five verses of the book of Ruth together, just to kind of get our feet in the story. We're told in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Let me pause on that, because we can pass over both of those statements, and yet they're profoundly significant. In the days when the judges ruled, takes us into a period of history in the nation of Israel in which the nation was in a free fall morally and spiritually. It was a time that's summarized in the book of Judges. Judges were more like local sheriffs or marshals in the Old West. They weren't major political leaders in an organized country. But as they were ruling, it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you read through the time of the book of Judges and you recognize, here's a people who have lost their grip on any kind of moral values, and is becoming a dog-eat-dog, survival-of-the-fittest kind of culture. And here's a society in which they're spiraling away from what they knew about the living and true God. So it's a time of great difficulty, morally and spiritually. Add to that the second thing that's said in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. It is a time of economic hardship, even in the city of Bethlehem, or the little village of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means bet, house, lechem, bread. It was the breadbasket of the nation, and there's a famine even in the breadbasket, the house of bread of the nation. And if there's a famine there's a famine everywhere. And then we're introduced in the middle of the verse to an ordinary family caught in this web of events beyond their control. They aren't responsible for what's going on, but they are inevitably involved in what's going on. There was a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, who went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi. The wives of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites. That's the kind of clan from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. We don't know all there is to know about Elimelech. He is a man who obviously was not motivated at the deepest part of his being by spiritual values, because he finds himself in a difficult place and chooses out of an instinct for survival, as many of us might have done in exactly those same situations. To take refuge in Moab was an act of desperation. Moab was an ancient enemy of his people. There's a long legacy of Moab and the relationship between the two. And so if you can think of how people in the South at a particular time in the United States felt about Northerners, and that tension and that hostility, and for someone to move was at one point in the history of this nation a very significant act. It was a kind of betrayal of your heritage. Certainly this was even more than that, to leave God's land, the land that God had promised and that had this rich history, and go to Moab was, to say the least, a difficult choice. And it was a dangerous choice, because as the family moved there, they were moving into enemy territory, a pagan nation with contrary values. But even more than that, they were becoming refugees and no status there. They're moving into a hostile environment in which they had no place to get a foothold. And again, we know all about that, not maybe from our own experience, but we see desperate people who will take anything and attempt almost anything to get across the border into the promised land of Southern California from the lands to the south of us. But refugees holding on by their fingernails, that's what Elimelech and Naomi had been driven to do. This was an act of desperation. It was an act of great difficulty. It was an act in which, to a very real sense the cliche fits. He was jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. He didn't know that. It seemed to be his only choice. Better to risk assimilation in Moab than just die of famine in Bethlehem. Things, as they often are, aren't much better in that foreign country. In verse 3, we read, "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." And now Naomi, and we have no idea precisely how long that was, but she finds herself a single woman responsible for two boys in a foreign country. I don't know why she didn't go back at that particular time, but she didn't. She stayed. And the second piece of the puzzle is added. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah. By the way, it really is Orpah. Oprah's mother misspelled the word, and now Oprah sounds like the right way and Orpah the wrong way, but it's Orpah. And it says the second one is Ruth. That act was a dangerous act. The Bible didn't clearly say that they weren't to marry Moabitesses, although it warned against us, but the point was here she was in a foreign country, and it was going to get that much harder to go back. And in a foreign country, married to natives of that country, the chance of being assimilated and losing her grandchildren to Moabite culture was very strong, and yet that is what had happened. And then after they'd been there, we read in verse 4, about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And what isn't said, but what is of enormous significance, is she had no sons by that marriage. She'd been cut off. The family had ended. The line had ended. She was a widow. She was a mother of dead sons. She was a grandmother of no one. She was a widow in a society that was very hard on widows, but on foreign widows. I have no idea how old she was at this period of time. But life had seemed to come to an end for her. And life sometimes brings hard experiences. It certainly had for Naomi. Most of those hard experiences come from living in a fallen world where famines occur and where people die out of the order in which they should die. Sometimes those hard experiences come from our own foolish choices. But the reality is the story may be different from verses 1 to 5 from your story. But pain is inevitable. And it's going to come in life for a variety of different directions. The central issue of the life of Naomi is not that hard things had happened to her. The central question in life always is, what is happening in me? And what had happened in Naomi was the hard things of life had broken her and they'd embittered her. We see it in the story that begins to envelop now in verse 6. At this point, she heard in Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people. He had graciously visited his people by providing food for them. And that's a signal to Naomi. It's time to go back home. I've got nothing here. I've buried everything of value that was here for me. Buried my husband. I've buried my sons. And I'm going to go home. Her daughters-in-law feel bound to her because you became a member of the new family when you go, but when you marry. But now as they are prepared to head back, she tries to stop them. They walk with her for a time, but at a place on the road, she stops. And in verse 8, she not only wants to stop them, she exposes her heart. Verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home." You need to understand, socially, that wasn't a given that their parents would accept them back, given the culture of the time. May Yahweh show kindness. May Yahweh show loyal love to you, as you've shown to your dead and to me. May Yahweh grant that each of you may find rest in the home of another husband. I've got nothing to offer you where we're going. I've got no promises I can make. You need to stay here with your people, but God is a God of loyal love, and God is a God who will meet your needs. Isn't it interesting how often we can be like Naomi? Naomi could talk about the goodness of God, and she believed it with part of her. She just didn't believe God was good to her. She could say, God's a God of loyal love. He'll look after your needs. Trust him and go back home. But later on in this passage, she talks about what's going on in her heart. She says, you know, in verse 13, I won't go into the culture of this. Would you wait until my sons grow up? Would you remain unmarried for my children? No, my sons, it's more bitter for me than for you because Yahweh's hand has gone out against me. Yahweh's hand has attacked me. And so while she entrusts them to the loyal love of the Lord, she has to say of her own heart, God's got it in for me. I'm God's target, and he's got it up there, and he's shooting his arrows at me. Why? And the question that's been festering in her heart now comes out. Well, there's this marvelous story about Ruth refusing to go back, clinging to her, saying that she's committed not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's God, and she won't leave. And so the two of them travel together, and they finally reach Bethlehem. And if she's exposed her bitterness, now it just pours out. Look at verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? I don't know. What do you think they meant by that? First of all, I think they were surprised that after 10 years at least of absence, she'd come back, but they also looked at her. See, Naomi's name meant pleasantness. And the woman who'd left in hard times is a very different woman than the woman who went away. And can this be Naomi? You ever met someone you haven't seen for a long time and the years have been hard on them? What do you want to say to the person? Can you believe this is so-and-so? That's what they're saying to Naomi. Can this be Naomi? And Naomi understands what's going on. Maybe she hears their whispering and she bursts out, don't call me Naomi. Pleasantness. I've changed my name. Call me Mara. Mara means bitterness. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full. Yahweh has brought me back empty-handed. Call me Naomi. Yahweh has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. It's not hard to see who the villain in Naomi's mind is. She believes in God's sovereignty. She just doesn't believe in God's goodness, at least not his goodness for her. Now remember this at this point in the story. My conviction as I read this story is found in a simple little phrase that simply says, pain is inevitable. That's the reality of life. We're all going to encounter it. Pain is inevitable. Misery is optional. Bitterness poisons all it touches. Can you imagine how excited Naomi's old friends must have been to have her over to visit after she bore the... Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. Oh, good, let's come over to tea and let me share your bitterness. You can pour that out on me. You know, it poisons every relationship it touches. Doesn't take much to bring it out. Spill it out all over. Bitterness blinds us often to our own responsibility. It makes us rewrite the past. I went away full. Well, if you went away full, why did you leave in the first place? You were in famine. You were in desperation. But we rewrite the history of how things used to be, and we fail to recognize our own responsibility and our own part in this. It's easier to blame God than it is often to examine ourselves, to ask whether we made the choices we should have made and acted out the way we should have acted. Bitterness often blinds us to the provision of God. God sent me away, or I went away full, and God brought me back empty. And what she didn't realize was standing right alongside her was God's provision for filling her life. Pain is inevitable. Misery is optional. What happens to us is far less important than what happens in us. But alongside Naomi is a woman who responded in a very different way. And I think the best thing I can do is let her tell you the story in her own words.
Couldn't have imagined the twists and turns of my life after Chilean died. I didn't know if I was caring for Naomi because she had given birth to the man I loved, whether I was loyal to her, or whether I had that growing hunger in my heart to know Yahweh, the God of Israel. It didn't really matter. I was committed, and I trusted the God of Naomi. And so even in my distress, in spite of the fact that my life wasn't perfect, after all, I was an alien in a foreign land. I was a widow wearing the widow's cloak. I was childless, and I owned nothing, and I had no secure future. And to add to that, I lived with my mother-in-law, whose angry words only revealed her embittered heart as she came back to Bethlehem saying, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I left full and I've come back empty." Secretly, I wondered, had she not remembered that I'd been loyal to her? That even Yahweh had blessed Bethlehem with a harvest? Surely that was plenty. So I did the only thing I knew I could do, and to care for Naomi, I went to work. And I don't know why I went where I went, but I happened to be in a field owned by a man named Boaz. He was an important man, and he just happened to be in the fields that day as I was working. He was interesting because my presence didn't escape his gaze. Once he knew who I was, he ordered his servants to treat me kindly. And he urged me to stay and work with his maids in his fields. And he instructed me, if I was thirsty and I needed a cup of cold water, to go to the servants who had drawn water from the well and get it from them. And at mealtime, he himself served me roasted grain. And he ordered his servants to treat me with respect. I was overwhelmed, and I said to him, falling to my knees, "Why? Why are you treating me, a foreigner, with such kindness?" And he said, "My daughter, all of Bethlehem has heard that you've left your family and your gods and your father's home, and you've come to Bethlehem with Naomi, and you've chosen to believe in Yahweh and have sought refuge under his wings. And you should be favored." I was comforted by his words. When I got home, Naomi was not only amazed at all the barley I brought, but she was astonished that I had been gleaning in the fields of Boaz. She was amazing in that she burst into words and said, "Blessed be Yahweh." Well, she had never talked like that before. You see, Boaz was our kinsman redeemer. I didn't know exactly what she meant, but I listened to what she said, and I stayed gleaning in his fields. And while I was gleaning, Naomi began scheming. I'd never heard a plan like the one she presented to me. I'd never heard any mother-in-law tell a daughter-in-law this before. But it seemed that, well, it seemed that it was normal in Israel. And it had to do with Boaz. He was our kinsman redeemer. And that meant that he was the closest male living relative to my deceased father-in-law, Elimelech. And that if he were willing, and he was able, he could give me a future and a hope. It was a strange custom, but I listened carefully to everything Naomi told me. And then I did it. I took off my widow's cloak and I took off my work clothes. I bathed and I perfumed myself and I put on my prettiest dress. That's what she told me to do. My most beautiful dress. It was my only dress, and I hadn't worn it since Chilean had died. And then I slipped quietly down to the threshing floor where Boaz and his hired servants would eat and then fall asleep. And then I crept softly beside him at his feet and uncovered his feet, and I waited silently until the morning. Except something woke Boaz up in the middle of the night, and my presence startled them. Who are you? And I spoke just as Naomi had told me. I am Ruth. I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread the corner of your clothing upon me, for you are a close relative. Well, I did it. I had just asked a man to marry me. It may not be a custom in your culture, and it wasn't one in mine, but in Israel, it was Yahweh's way of protecting the future of his nation. Well, Boaz wasn't offended by my intrusion. He rather blessed me. He spoke to me, and he said, "You have done the kindest thing. You have not chased after the younger man, rich or poor, but you have come to me, an older man, to secure your redemption. And I want you to know you do not need to fear. I will do whatever you ask. And I am your closest relative. I am a close relative, but there is one closer than me. And as the Lord lives, if he will not redeem you, I will redeem you. Now sleep. And then rise before the sun rises so no one will think wrongly of you." I went home to only find that Naomi had been up all night. And of course, I came home with the only promise of marriage I would get that night, 6 measures of barley. And when Naomi saw what Boaz had given, that he had not sent me home empty-handed, she began to take heart, and she embraced me. And I secretly wondered, was she remembering that Yahweh never stops working? Well, she only said quietly to me that morning, "Wait, wait, my dear. My daughter, this man will not rest until he has settled our redemption."
And in fact, Boaz didn't rest. I'm not going to fill you on the details of the story. They're there in the first part of chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, to let you know how he went about doing what he did. Again, it takes us into a very different place and a very different culture. But I'd like to direct your attention to verse 13 of chapter 4. Because after all the details are out of the way, we simply read in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. It's a story of God at work, redeeming the hardship of his people. We're in a very different place when we're chapter 4 than we were back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it was all about famine. Now it's all about a harvest. Chapter 1, it was all about death. Now it's about life. Chapter 1 was about emptiness. Chapter 4 is about abundance. Chapter 1 is about hopelessness. Chapter 4 is about hopefulness. Chapter 1 is about bitterness. Chapter 4 is about blessedness. It's all about redemption. To redeem something is to take something that's been lost for whatever reasons and to buy it back so it becomes yours again. The word is used 22 times in the book of Ruth in one form or another. It's a book about redeeming the lost, redeeming the broken, bringing back that which seemingly has fallen apart. And the story is that God is a God who redeems. It's not put in that way because God works through people. He works, first of all, through Boaz. Because Boaz was a relative and you had to be related before you could act as a kinsman redeemer, as a goel. You had to be related, part of the family. You had to be able because you'd become connected in some way with that person. And Boaz was connected by marriage to Naomi and connected by marriage again to Ruth. But the issue wasn't simply that a redeemer had to be able to redeem, to purchase, to act on your behalf. He had to be willing. And the first part of chapter 4 is about a redeemer who was able but unwilling. But when Boaz intervened, all of a sudden, all of the past that had been lost, the fields, the family, the hope, the possibilities, they were purchased. They were again in the hands of Naomi. And Ruth was given something she never had before, a redemption or a place in the nation. There's another redeemer in the passage, and it's a striking one. It's in verse 14. Praise be to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. And who's this kinsman redeemer? Well, it's not Boaz, it's Obed. It's the baby. Don't miss this because it's not irrelevant. In the long range of God's program, the kinsman redeemer is a baby born in Bethlehem, because that's where the story takes place. And if Boaz redeems the brokenness of the past, it's Obed who redeems the hopelessness of the future. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. God is a God who redeems, even in a way that could not be understood. But the women gather around, and rather than agreeing with her in her grief, they celebrate with her as she holds that little one in her arms. And we have that magnificent picture, Naomi taking the child and laying him in her lap and caring for him. The women said, Naomi has a son. We'll return to that in a moment. Naomi had said back in chapter 1 that the Lord's loyal love will look after you. She hadn't believed that God's loyal love, that God's hand is against me. But God is not only sovereign, God is a God who fulfills his purpose. He is the God of loyal love. He is a God who's faithful to his people. He's a God who works through people who are people of loyal love. Ruth, who makes the commitment to act in loyal love, who clings to her mother-in-law and says, don't tell me to go away from you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Nothing but death will separate the two of us. And that's a statement that's so powerful that we take it and we import it into our marriage services. Because it's never been said better. This is what it means to live with loyal love. I'm committed to you, even though I have no legal responsibility toward you. And it's Boaz who acts out of loyal love, who sees a woman that would be targeted. A woman like Ruth working in the fields, a foreigner. Men are still men. And here's a woman who has nobody to protect her, and she was vulnerable. And she was at least going to be sexually harassed. And she would be very likely to be sexually abused. I mean, after all, who was going to defend her? And Boaz, for reasons known only to Boaz, steps out and protects her. And then in the midst of his acting in loyal love, God begins to harmonize the story. You see, it's the God of loyal love acting through people who act in loyal love who begins to move this tapestry together, and the pattern and purpose of redemption begins to unfold. So we have the women in verse 17, naming him Obed, servant, but the word servant can also mean worshiper. And they've moved from the one who's bitter against God to one whose name means a servant, a worshiper of God. Naomi could hold in her hand, in her lap, that little baby. I'm a grandparent. I know what it feels to hold your grandchild and feel the hope of the future in that. But what she couldn't understand as she held the baby, she held Obed and thought, God's been good. He's redeemed and he's given me Obed. But it's the writer of the book of Ruth that tells her, Ruth, you haven't even begun to understand what God is doing. You're holding one baby, but notice the end of verse 17. Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Could you imagine Naomi getting to heaven and God saying, listen, you thought it was just about Obed. You know who's on the throne next? Your great, great, whatever, is going to be my king, the man after my own heart. I'm going to make a promise to him. Oh, Naomi, I've got something you should read. I'm going to lead Matthew to write these words later on. Turns him over to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And as she reads through the list, Obed, or Boaz, who married Ruth. Obed. Jesse, David, Jesus Christ, a baby born in Bethlehem is only a small picture of the baby who will be born in Bethlehem. And all Naomi could feel was the bitterness of what she couldn't understand. Why? And now she holds the baby and she begins to understand it's not about why, it's about who. And she had no way of understanding where God was going to take it all. Now, our stories aren't exactly the same as Naomi and Ruth's, but we must not miss this. For the child of God who trusts in the goodness of God, God wastes nothing. And he redeems everything. And the fact that we gather around at Christmas time to remember a baby born in Bethlehem is a reminder that God is a God of loyal love who redeems not only his people, but who redeems the hard things for his people. That's why we go back where we began. Pain is inevitable. It was inevitable in the birth of Mary and Joseph. The birth of the baby Jesus meant hard times for both of them. But out of that, God brought his glory. Pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. God's hand may be hidden, but that does not mean God's hand is against us. Life circumstances are not in control. You see, chapter 1, Naomi made the mistake that I make all the time, and I suspect some of you do too. The greatest danger in life is that we judge God by circumstances rather than judging circumstances by God. We begin with the why question and not with the who question. But the who question is always the clue to the why question. And there's been lots of times in my life where I didn't have any idea why, but I am confident in who. And that was enough for me. And I look back now and I thought, boy, it would have been a waste of time to spend a lot of time on the why. But thank God for the who of my life, and that is that a loving, sovereign, gracious God never uses me for target practice. He may need to discipline me to bring me back in line, but his purposes always lead me to Christ, the Redeemer. Like Boaz, we have a Redeemer. Understand what it means, the picture. The kinsman Redeemer had to become a part, or had to be a part of the family so he could act on behalf of the person in need. God became man so he could act on behalf of us as humans. The incarnation was not just something that was a side thought, it was the center that he had to be qualified to be our Savior by being one with us. But he not only had to be willing or able, he needed to be willing. And the Lord Jesus was willing to come on our behalf. And so in a significant way, our kinsman redeemer, just like Naomi's, only far greater than Naomi's, is a baby born in Bethlehem, who is the key to what God is doing. I don't know where you are this morning, but I suspect for some of us, December 2003 is a hard times place. That's just the way life is. And I want to direct you to the God who is the God of redemption. But most of all, the God who is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's at work if only we will trust him and yield to him, who was able to redeem us because he became human, and who was willing to redeem us by going to the cross and laying down his life on our behalf. Father, as we think of a story that happened 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, I thank you that all of these things are pointers and part of the great unfolding story of your grace and your love and your goodness in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we respond in our hearts to what you are saying through your word, that we would have a new heart of trust that you are at work for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose, even when we don't see it. And as we give and as we worship, may it glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.